18th century philosopher Immanuel Kant thought that he was going to rescue Christianity from skepticism by placing it beyond the realm of the rational. And he wrote in his book, Critique of Pure Reason, he said, "I had to deny knowledge in order to make room for faith." And so he initiated the infamous split between knowledge and faith that we suffer with to this day. And it's led to the widespread belief that science has real knowledge and then matters of faith are about something else entirely. And so becoming a Christian is often seen as this irrational leap of faith rather than a product of intelligent thought followed by a choice to transfer trust to Christ. But there are not scientists who live by facts and then believers who live by faith. There are only humans who can know some stuff by discovery, by experience, and other things they can only know that God, as God reveals them to us. One of the most influential evangelists, I call him, of science as a gospel in recent times was Stephen Hawking. And Hawking, brilliant as he was, wrote that because there's a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. So because we have a force, gravity, something that we don't fully understand, and some specified properties of that force we call laws, self-creation from nothing becomes possible, even though it's an irrational statement. And there are a lot of things wrong with that statement. People smarter than me have pointed them out in numerous ways. But this really is an irrational leap of faith on Hawking's part. But people read it in his book, and because Hawking was so smart in one area, they placed their faith in him in other areas. This is a statement of faith. It's not a statement of scientific fact. When Stephen Meyer published the book, Stephen Meyer is a Christian who's a scientist, published a book called The Signature in the Cell. He received a fair review from a philosopher named Thomas Nagel. And Nagel, a committed atheist who strongly disbelieves in God, but he read Meyer with an open mind, and he wrote accordingly. And in return, he was attacked by other atheist philosophers and scientists. Why? Well, because he fairly gave Meyer credit for his thinking and writing and his logic, though he disagreed strongly with his core belief. But if you don't adhere to the atheist faith creed, then some people are going to charge you as a heretic. Years later, Meyer, the Christian who wrote the book, met with Nagel in New York, and Nagel was honest with him. He asked Meyer, and he respected him as a scientist, he said, "Why are you a believer?" And so Meyer shared his faith with Nagel. And here was Nagel's response in their one-on-one. He said, "I don't want the universe to be the kind of place where God exists." So do you hear that? That's unbelief as wish thinking. He had earlier written that he was made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people he knows are religious believers. And he said, "It makes me nervous because I don't want the universe to be that kind of place." So Christians have been accused of using their religion as a crutch, a way to deal with the universe to make it more manageable. But clearly it's not just religious believers, but non-religious believers who grapple with their faith, and non-belief is a faith, and how it corresponds to reality. Atheist physicist and cosmologist Lawrence Krauss has written, and he was right about this at least. He said, "The universe is the way it is, whether we like it or not. And it doesn't exist to make you happy." So it's difficult for humans to admit how limited our knowledge, our power, our reach are. It's also unnerving to come to grips with the fact that the universe, reality, is what it is, not what we demand it be, and our lives are not always what we want them to be. And I talk frequently in counseling sessions about left column, right column. If you've been here at River for a while, you've heard me talk about this. Left column, I have them write the things that are important to them, but they have no control over. Right column, the things that are important that you have control over. Pray in the left column, act in the right column. Left column keeps you up at night, right column gets you up in the morning. And there are some important things in the right column, things that we can and we must do. But really, most of the really big things that impact us as humans, we don't like to admit this, the big things, the eternal things, are left column. And we actually control very little. We can't control weather, others, death, our own physical limits, the past, the future. I read of the CFO of Bed Bath & Beyond who was working 16-hour days, day after day, to try to rescue the company and his own reputation from ruin. And then last month, he jumped to his death from his New York City luxury apartment, leaving a wife and two young children. And I know that when people push this hard, they can become easily disoriented because we are just frail beings. And the idea that I can just work hard enough to fix things is often just not going to be true. But this doesn't have to be cause for despair if we have gospel hope. Because the little that we can control, we can find hope and meaning in being faithful in those things. Because sometimes people will say, Terry, what if I give all this effort and it doesn't work? I say, well, look, faithfulness works. And that's what the writer of Hebrew tells us in the end. Faithfulness works. It's what matters. And then the many things that we cannot control, we find peace in trusting our faithful God. And this is not wish thinking. This is not passivity. This is how the world really is. So Krauss, that physicist who says the universe doesn't exist to make us happy, he also wrote, we're an accident in a remote corner of a universe that doesn't care about us. And so he continues, in a purposeless universe that may have a miserable future, meaning there's a good chance the universe is going to burn out, no memory of any of us. He says, you may wonder, how can I go about each day? His answer is, make up your own purpose, make up your own joy. And when I read that, I thought, good luck with that. So here's where purpose and joy are found, Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And fearing the Lord in Scripture is not abject terror. It's this healthy response of trust. You are God, and I'm not. For he remembers how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. Now, Krauss, our atheist physicist, would agree with that part of it. Here's the part he'd have trouble with, and here's our hope. But, yeah, we are like dust, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. So we spent the summer looking at the letter to the Hebrews, and in there we've seen what God has done for us in Christ. And the theme of the letter is Jesus is better. And the greatest of all left column issues are, how can I have peace with God? How can I be forgiven for my sin? How can I have eternal life? And in Hebrews, we see that what God has done for us in the gospel is all left column. It's grace. Our right column choice is believe and receive his gift, and then express this faith and faithfulness. Today, we're going to wrap up with a few right column responses to what God has done for us in Christ. And then there's a final left column, right column balance. So let me read. This is the second half of Hebrews 13. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. So there's four right column choices in this concluding passage. Offer up a sacrifice of praise, do good to others, follow spiritual leadership, and pray. We spoke recently about the negativity bias and how it affects our mental health, relational health, and decision making. And we're wired, our brains are hardwired by sin to fix more readily on the negative and miss the positive. And the fix for that is to hunt the good stuff, actively go looking for it, recognizing it, but not making it up. In contrast to our physicist friend who said there's no meaning, there's no lasting good stuff, so invent some, the writer of Hebrews gives a different imperative. He says, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So this continual sacrifice on our part is a contrast to the theme of the letter, which was the once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice. So because we do not have to offer up sacrifices for our sin, Christ did that once, we can and we must keep up offering a sacrifice of praise. Isn't that a beautiful contrast? Now notice that this continual offering of the sacrifice is through him, through Christ. Christ has made our sacrifice, our lives, our offering accessible to God, acceptable to him. I read an article recently asking the question, what's the soundtrack to your life? And the author, writing for Forbes, gave songs that are linked to memories of his life. And one profound song is Blood, Sweat, and Tears song, Spinning Wheel. Anybody know that song? Yeah, and it's kind of a weird song for your mom to sing to him, but it's tied to his mom singing that to him when he was a kid a lot. It's, you know, like not like some little lullaby, she was singing Blood, Sweat, and Tears. It was great. It impacted his little heart and mind. He remembers it. He can go right back there and have warm memories. There's a song that reminds him of his first date with his wife. And then the song that is tied to the birth of his sons is the opening theme of the NFL game. And before you judge him, what happened was when his second son was being born, it was Monday Night Football playing in the hallway. And so his son's being born, and he's hearing that opening theme. And so now when he hears the opening theme, then he thinks about his son. So for all of us, there are these sights, songs, smells that evoke powerful memories. Some of those are terrible, some are terrific. And these are the themes of our lives. And for the follower of Christ, this is to be the soundtrack of our lives, continual praise for Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. What he's done for us is to be shaping what comes from our heart and our mind and our mouth. And not just in having certain songs playing on Spotify, not just in what we sing on Sunday, but look at how he describes his sacrifice of praise. He talks about the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So he's using the analogy of a tree, a fruit tree, and the fruit reveals the character of the source, what kind of tree this is. And so praise is both shaped by what's in our hearts, and praise is shaping our hearts. And we simply must make this a regular part of our lives. Now, we're all pretty good at complaining, not everybody here, but most of us are pretty good at complaining because we practice it so much. We get good at it. And we have to practice gratitude, practice praise, practice thanksgiving. This is our ongoing declaration of allegiance to God. And I know people, I have close friends who can't bear to hear certain songs. Those songs evoke painful memories from the past. But we're to make the soundtrack of our lives be continual praise for Christ's sacrifice. And this is not just churchy advice. This powerfully affects who we are as humans. I have a close friend who suffered terrible trauma as a child, and he has been rewriting his life soundtrack through the gospel hope. And the fruit of change in his life flows from this ongoing training of allegiance to Christ, and it's changed his life. So the past is left column. The soundtrack of your life, if the past is painful, you can begin to rewrite it through a continual sacrifice of praise. This is right column action. Second right column action is do good to others, share what you have with them. This is that biblical 1-2 punch. Love God, love others. So these two together, the continual sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of time, talents, treasure for others. This is pleasing to God. We can turn this into a left column item, because what we can do is, I'd like to do good for others. I'd like to give my life away for others, but I don't have gifts, these resources, these opportunities, these talents. You know, all the things you don't have, that's left column, that's God's business. But you're to take the things you do have, how God has made you, that's right column, and live faithfully out of it. Not foolishly, make sure your help is actually helping people, but be generous with your life. That's right column. Third right column action is to make your own life easier by making it easier for those who have spiritual leadership in your life. One of our church's hard attitudes is follow leadership within biblical limits, and that important caveat within biblical limits we need to pay attention to, because obey and submit, the words he uses here, can be very reactive words, but the implication is that spiritual leaders are going to be held account for keeping watch over souls, and you're submitting to Scripture when you follow them, so you don't follow blindly. You follow them as they follow Scripture. And he could have used one of the words, Greek words, for humans or people, but he chose a word for souls, I think on purpose, indicating that there's eternal implications for the responsibility of spiritual leaders. And so pastors like me, we don't get to go rogue, we don't get to make stuff up, we don't get to try to be cute and creative and misapply Scripture. And if we did and we led people astray, then I can expect to be judged for the harm that I would do. So I need to be very careful. I need to work hard, because the truth is serious business. There's nothing more serious. And James will make this very clear when he says, as we get to that book next week, that teachers of Scripture will experience a more strict judgment than others because the truth is so serious. And in Scripture, leaders are not presented as better than others. And those who see themselves this way are foolish and they're poor leaders. Leadership is just a stewardship. And everybody's been given a stewardship, and it's been required of those who've been given a stewardship, Paul wrote in Corinthians, that we be found faithful. So leadership, like all stewardship, is for the glory of God and the good of others. My boss in the Kansas Guard, first name is Dave, he's a two-star general, and he is a longtime friend and a really good man. And he started his Air Force career as enlisted, so he was once the lowest rank in the Air Force, and now he's the highest ranked member in the state. And all the time I've known him, and I've known him for 25 years, his rank and position have been the platform to serve others. And I've known him when he was enlisted and now when he's a two-star. His primary role has been, how do I make airmen and soldiers successful? And so I see my role in his life is, how do I make his job as easy as possible? Why? Because he's a general? No, because as he succeeds, the Kansas Guard succeeds. And that's good for the state and the nation. As he thrives, those underneath his leadership can thrive, including me. And he doesn't see himself better now he wears stars and not stripes on his sleeve. He's always seen himself as having position to serve other people. And now, more position just means more responsibility. This really ought to be the model for pastors. It ought to be the model for leaders, period. Leaders in the home, leaders in business, leaders everywhere. And I'll say this without any attempts at flattery. Leading this church is a joy to me. In some translations it says, don't follow your leaders in a way that makes your life a burden. But the ESV calls it groaning because that's the literal meaning. My work here has not been groaning. And I'm not making this up because if my work here was groaning, I just wouldn't say anything right now. I'd just move on. I wouldn't make something up. But it's not been a burden, largely because of how we work together as a church family. And we don't manufacture drama. Life manufactures drama. I've had plenty of life manufactured drama this last week, but it's not artificial drama created by our own folly. The last right column action is pray. And the writer of Hebrews asks, in fact, urges that they pray for him. You know, when tragedy strikes, like happened in Florida, politicians are prone to say something like, our thoughts and prayers are with the families. And sometimes this response is mocked as if prayer is not a real thing. You'll hear people go, keep your prayers and send us some legislation or some resources. And I can't speak for the politicians who say this. I don't know if they think praying is a real thing or if it's just a cliche. But we have to see praying as real action. It's a powerful right column choice. The writer of Hebrews certainly did. Christ did. And I think sometimes we fail to pray or stop praying because we become confused as to how it all works. We turn prayer into a math problem instead of a power problem. If God is sovereign, then why pray? God's going to do what God's going to do. Why pray? It's a little bit like refusing to drive a car because we can't understand internal combustion engines. And most people driving around, and I'm seeing them going down Oliver right now, I guarantee those people driving by don't know fully how an internal combustion engine works or a battery powered now. They don't know how the machine works, but look at them go. They're still going. And we pray because God has said to pray. This is firmly in the human right column, should be at the top of human right column. I can pray. And it works because it's about power. God has said to pray, now pray. Now look at the great balancing statement of how left column, right column work together in a life of faith expressed in faithfulness. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's a powerful closing benediction or pronouncement of blessing. But it's not just religious words. It's a statement of faith facts that ought to empower faithful acts. So if you think about it, what would people trade for peace in their lives? I know people who would trade a lot, everything. Where in the wide world did we find peace? Nowhere, really. And the God of peace who raised Jesus from the dead, therein is our hope. And Jesus is the great shepherd whose blood has brought the new and eternal covenant of peace with God to us. And even though most of us haven't lived around or worked around sheep, we can all warmly connect with the image of a shepherd. On my wall are three pictures in my office my mom gave me when I became a pastor. She had them framed for me. There's a shepherd encouraging or feeding his sheep, a shepherd leading his sheep, and a shepherd protecting his sheep. Knocking a wolf upside the head, that's my favorite one. And pastors are sometimes called under-shepherds. Jesus alone is called the great shepherd. He leads, he encourages, he protects. And so look at what God through Christ the shepherd does for us. This is the writer's closing prayer. May God through Jesus Christ equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what's pleasing to him. So may he work in you what's pleasing to him, so he can work out what he's worked in us. This is this whole head, hands, heart all rolled up into one. Sometimes there's thought to be a conflict or a tension between God's grace and human effort, but that's an apparent conflict. It's not real. In the real world, God works in us what we're to work out. And the tension's not a math problem to be solved. It's a power to be plugged into. Scripturally, we rely fully on Christ and his power in us, and then we take full responsibility to choose to work out his power that he's given us in the gospel. And the letter concludes with some practical matters. Now, let's read them. Now, often when you get to the end of some of these letters, when he moves into the, you know, hey, how you doing, blah, 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 we see that like the closing credits of a show. We turn it off. Okay, I'm done with this show. I don't really care who wrote this show. They sound mostly like logistics and formalities, but we're going to read them because this is going to shape our final application. Verse 22, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. I've written you only a short letter. If you've read Hebrews, it doesn't seem all that short, but he calls it a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I'll come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you. So these 13 chapters, a long letter by today's standards, are just a small part of what could be said about this vast subject matter. So he calls it a short letter. And he hopes to come to them in person now that Timothy's been released in prison. And he's hoping that they come as a team and they can unpack this stuff that he's introduced in a letter. And then much like we would, he writes, say hi to everyone there. Greetings from Italy. God bless you. Now, how does that shape our concluding application? Remember how we started with Kant and his irrational leap of faith, how it's widely thought that matters of faith are outside the realm of the real world of everyday life. And so he ends with real world logistics, a prison release, travel plans, and he doesn't say, okay, stop, I'm done talking about religious stuff. Now let me talk about real stuff for a minute. There's no shift. I hope you see that connection. So let me take you to a real world place. If you walk through an oil field as roughnecks, people who are working on a rig, are pushing pipe deeper and deeper in the earth to pump out oil, how well do you think this churchy stuff would play there? The first part of Hebrews. They're working with steel and diesel and danger and sweat. Does it matter what you believe about God and the gospel there? That's real world. It's not the church. They don't talk much there unless they're yelling or cursing, especially if you mess up like I did. I worked on a big rig in East Texas summer of 1982, and I got yelled at pretty regularly. The three shifts consisted of about 30 men total called roughnecks. I was the newest, so I was called the worm. And the average grade in that rig of those 30 men was probably around 8th or 9th grade at the time, education. I was working on a master, but I was the worm because I knew nothing about the rig. And that one summer, I was close to being severely injured twice, partly because the work was dangerous, mostly because I had worm-level experience on the rig. And that summer of grease and steel and sweat and swearing, God showed up on the rig. At one point, we were drilling way down, and the drill bit had spun off more than a mile underground, and we couldn't drill around it. So they attached this explosive charge to the end of the drill pipe, and we would go down, and we were going to try to blow up that bit of deep underground. He said, that sounds more like redneck than roughneck. Well, this was the actual science of the time. And so we were putting this shaped charge on the end of the pipe to go down the ground, and the guy next to me, who had become a friend, but he was far from God, was holding the pipe, and he was shaking, just visibly shaking. And I asked him later over lunch, I said, are you afraid to die? And he said, yes, I am. And so I believe he came to Christ as I shared the gospel hope with him. Several times that single summer, I saw the gospel at work in that oil field. And there's no irrational leap of faith from the gritty work of drilling into the earth. I mean, this is just steel and motors and diesel and oil and men. I mean, it feels when you're out there so far from the stuff of church, but it's not. It's all a single world in which Christ reigns. And my point is this. This letter is full of deep theological truth, words about God and covenants and angels, and it ends with, hey, Tim's out of jail now. We're going to come see you soon. And there's no sense at all of I'm done with the religious stuff now for the real stuff. In fact, in this same chapter, Hebrews 13:12, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Very religious talk. In the same chapter, he says, everyone in Italy says hi. It's all the same world, a world designed by God, made up of people created by God, fallen from God, redeemed through Christ back to God. It's a world of banks and wars and cars and prisons and funerals and graveyards and grocery stores and your school. And I know, you walk around your schools and it feels like you're in classrooms. Where does God play here? He plays everywhere. He's at play everywhere. There's no world of reason and science. And then this irrational leap of faith into River Community, we close the door and keep the real world out there and talk about unreal stuff for a while. Nonsense. God's at work everywhere. There should be no difference in how you live in the world, church, home, work, play, school, or if you're in the car all by yourself, the thoughts rattling around in your head. Be a single story person. There's not the upstairs where we do the religious stuff, the downstairs where we live. It's one story. And you can, by God's grace, work out what God in Christ is working in you. And you must do and you must be this everywhere you go. Let's pray together. Get your hearts and your minds and your body ready. We're going to worship God some more.